Well, let's have a word of prayer and we'll look into God's Word. Our Father, we're thankful for the morning. We're thankful for your Word. We're thankful for the fellowship of saints. And we're thankful for the resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ, that he is alive today. We're thankful that as part of that resurrection, that he is ascended and seated at your right hand, that we are seated in him, that he is our position, that he indeed is our life today, that he is our righteousness, that he is our high priest. We ask that you would give me clarity of speech this morning and give each one of us clarity of mind to understand the things that are here. Even as our brother Troy reminded us this morning that in reality, no one can grasp the things of your word if you do not enable them. So we ask that you might cause us to be those who would just rest at ease and allow your spirit to make these things very real and very plain to us today. And we thank you for it then. Amen. Today we're finishing up, actually kind of moving from our study in the Old Testament survey, to the New Testament. And we're going to bridge the gap today. If you have your Bibles and open to the book of Romans in chapter 9, Romans chapter 9, where we have been pivoting off in our study on the Old Testament. We have been looking at these different elements of the Old Testament and going through and surveying the Old Testament from this perspective. I hope this has been helpful for you to kind of give you a look at the Old Testament from a number of different vantage points. If you notice here in Romans chapter 9 and verse 4, he talks about these people that were related to Paul, his kinsmen according to the flesh, and he says in verse 4, who are Israelites or Israelis, you say in modern language? And we looked at who the Israelites were, that they were the people of God in the Old Testament, chosen from the time of Abraham up until the time of Christ. So for 2,000 years in there, that was who God was dealing with primarily. So we saw who the Israelites were, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and we saw that in the Old Testament, God looked at Israel as his son, and out of that nation that he looked at as a son, he brought the Son of God, Jesus Christ, out of them in terms of his physical nature. He's deity, he's God from all eternity, but he became a man from among the Jews or the Israelites. And the glory belonged to them, and we looked at the God's glory, that it was present among the people. And the covenants, and we looked briefly at some of the covenants that God gave them. And the giving of the law, we spent several weeks looking at the giving of the law and how that frames the rest of the Old Testament with the prophets and the Psalms and all the other books of poetry and how all that comes together. And then today where we're going on to is the last two here, the service and the promises. Now we're actually going to come back next week and we're going to tie a little element of the promises in, hopefully in the next couple weeks as we go over to the book of Luke. But he says here, the service. The word that he uses for service here when he talks about this is temple service. It's the Greek word latria, which refers to the service that a priest did to God. There were two aspects of service that a priest did, and they're expressed by two different Greek words. The Greek word latria was the Godward aspect of his service, and the latria is the God word, and the liturgia is the people work, okay? So one is the God word, the liturgia was the people work. Obviously, a priest was doing both. By priests, we're talking about Old Testament priests, okay? The priests of Israel that were over them. And this is the God word priestly work. And this is going to be important as we look at this today, because we're going to look at the fact that there is a change of priest from Old Testament to New Testament. I want you to take your Bibles in the Old Testament and turn to the book of Numbers with me. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and then Numbers. In Numbers chapter 18, what is this? What is this? It's a family tree. It's a family tree that traces, in brief, obviously there's a lot of people left out in here, because from the time that Levi lived down to the time of Aaron, you have close to 400 years. And so there's obviously a lot more people that lived in that period of time than these people. But this is tracing how this family came about and where Aaron came into this. And if you have your Bibles open to Numbers chapter 18, I want you to look at verse 1. I want to read the first seven verses here. Numbers chapter 18 and verse 1, it says, "So the Lord said to Aaron, you and your sons and your father's household with you shall bear the guilt in connection with the sanctuary. That's their tent, this temple tent that they were taking around with them in which God lived. And he calls it the sanctuary. And you and your sons with you shall bear the guilt in connection with your priesthood. And bring with you also your brothers, the tribe of Levi, the tribe of your father, that they may be joined with you and serve you while you and your sons with you are before the tent of the testimony. Notice the rest of the family of Levi were helping the family of Aaron, but they weren't the priests. And they shall also attend to your obligations and the obligation of all the tent, but they shall not come near to the furnishings of the sanctuary and the altar, lest both they and you die. And they shall be joined with you and attend to the obligations of the tent of meeting for all the service of the tent, but an outsider may not come near. By the way, when it says outsider, that means one not of your family. So nobody but the family of Aaron could come near and do any of this. It was exclusively theirs. Verse 5, so you shall attend to the obligation of the sanctuary and the obligation of the altar, that there may no longer be wrath on the sons of Israel. And behold, I myself have taken your fellow Levites from among the sons of Israel. They are a gift to you, dedicated to the Lord, to perform the service of the tent of meeting. But you and your sons with you shall attend to your priesthood. For everything concerning the altar and inside the veil, and you are to perform service, I am giving you the priesthood as a bestowed gift, but the outsider who comes near shall be put to death. In other words, nobody but the people from the family of Levi. Now, this is said, if we go back to chapter 16. If you go back to chapter 16. We have a, where's my thing here? We actually have a line that I want you to see. Levi, who was one of Jacob's 12 sons. So he's one of the 12 tribes of Israel, for those of you that need to kind of adjust this in your mind. Levi is one of the 12 sons of Jacob. And he had three boys, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. Okay, you can see those guys. Those were Levi's sons. So he has three sons. It's through the son of Kohath, through the line of Kohath, that Aaron is going to come. The descendant of Kohath, then, is down here. We have these guys, Amram, Izhar, Hebron, and Uziel. Amram is the father of... He marries Jochebed. He's the father of Moses, Miriam, and Aaron. Okay? And Aaron is going to be the family that the priest is going to come through. So think about it. These other men, they have a part in the temple practices, but they can't be priests. And they can't come near anything that belonged to the priests. Only down through this bloodline that comes down to Aaron. That's exclusively theirs. Okay? So, number 16. Let's back up here. Back up. I forgot to tell everybody, please shut off your cell phones before the service. I'm teasing you, Sasha. Don't worry about it. Number 16, I want you to give you just one brief example here. Number 16, look at verse 1. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, with Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Pelah, they were sons of Reuben... not Levi. They rose up before Moses together with some of the sons of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, chosen in the assembly, men of renown, and they assembled together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, "You've gone far enough, for all the congregation are holy, every one of them, the Lord is in their midst. So why do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" Their question that they have at this time is, "We ought to be able to do what you're doing. Because we're all holy." That was what they were looking at that time. What I want you to see here is that Izhar is the family, not Amram, but Izhar is the family that Korah comes from. And then Levi had his oldest brother's name was Reuben. Levi's oldest brother is Reuben. And that's where these other people that came with Korah were from. And the point was, is they came from the wrong family, and they insisted that they could do this, and they put these guys to the test. And if you look down in Numbers chapter 16, and look with me at verse 28, when they put them to the test. And it says in Moses, in verse 28, Moses says, "By this you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these deeds, for this is not my doing. If these men," that is Korah and these 250 men that are with him, "if these men die the death of all men." What's the death of all men? You get old, you get sick, you die, you get injured, you die. If they die that kind of a death. In other words, if they just live and die, that's the point. "Or if they suffer the fate of all men," which is has to do with death, "then the Lord has not sent me." In simple terms, if these guys just age, they do the normal thing. "But if the Lord," this is very important now, "creates a new creation." If you have a New American Standard, they have a good note on there that actually shows you in the middle. He literally creates a new creation. The New American Standard has called it, if he brings about an entirely new thing, that's okay. It goes, "And the ground opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that is theirs, and they go down alive." They don't die into Sheol. See, most people that go to Sheol have to die or had to die. But he says, God can take these people alive into Sheol. They weren't the only people that went alive into Sheol. There are other people in the Old Testament that went alive into Sheol. Elijah was one of those guys. He didn't die, and he got to go alive into Sheol. So there were other people that did this. Enoch did not die, so he went alive into Sheol. "But if they descend alive into Sheol, then you will understand that these men have spurned the Lord." And so we go on and we read in verse 31, "And then it came about, as he finished speaking all these words, that the ground that was under them split open, the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up and their households and all the men who belonged to Korah and their possessions. So they and all that belonged to them went down alive to Sheol, and the earth closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly. And all Israel who were around them fled at their outcry, for they said, 'The earth may swallow us up.' Fire also came forth from the Lord," that is from where the temple was at, or the tabernacle, "and consumed the 250 men who were offering the incense." So they've got these other men that are trying to do the priestly work, and fire comes out and consumes them. All of this done to establish what we just read in chapter 17 a little bit ago, that God determined that the priesthood would come from Levi, first and foremost. So the people from Reuben weren't supposed to be involved in it. But on top of that, it had to be specifically from the family of Aaron and his sons, nobody else. God chose them, and God did that work to say, listen, these are the guys, nobody else. Now, the point in all of this is that God was very particular in the Old Testament that the priests came from one family. If you went back to Exodus 19, when Israel stood at Mount Sinai for the first time and God presents himself to them at Sinai, he says, here he talks with them, and he says that he would make them a nation of priests. But Israel, in their presumption, said, everything that the Lord has said, we'll do it all. And God spent the next 1,500 years giving them a law to show them that they couldn't do everything God said. People still can't learn that lesson today. There are still lots of people out there trying to prove to God that they can do everything God asks. Unsaved people and saved people alike. If you're here today and you've never believed in Jesus Christ as your Savior, maybe you're still trying to prove to Him that you can do anything He asks so that you deserve to go to heaven. But you can't. And maybe you're a believer here today and you already have believed in Jesus Christ. You already know that He died for your sins and rose again. But you're still trying to prove yourself worthy to God. You're trying to show God that you can do everything God asks of you. You need to be like Israel, and learn the lesson that you can't. God will let you try to prove it till you drive yourself into the ground. But because they failed, because they couldn't do that, they did not become a nation of priests. They became a nation that had a priesthood. One small part of their families. The family of Aaron out of the tribe of Levi. Now there's all kinds of other restrictions which we're not going to look at, but I put them on here. You can look at some of these, and this is not exhaustive, but if you were to look in Leviticus 21, and I have these on the outline, you could see they had to be physically perfect or physically normal. They couldn't have any defects. You couldn't have any people that were abnormally short. You couldn't have any people that were missing digits on their hands. Okay? I had a grandfather that was like this. Well, he's like that. That was my grandfather. Because he had, working with machinery when he farmed, growing up, lost a couple of fingers. See? That kind of stuff happens. Couldn't have been a priest in that environment. There were all kinds of restrictions on their priesthood. There were limitations regarding who they could marry. Priests technically were only supposed to marry people that were within the priestly family. They weren't supposed to be marrying women from outside the priestly family. And there was also all kinds of rituals on their having to be clean. You don't understand that, but today, if a member of your family dies, you call the undertaker, the funeral director. In their day, who took care of the body? The family did. And if you were a priest, you couldn't make yourself unclean for members of your family unless there were some exceptions. If you were the only one that was there to take care of them, such as if you had a virgin sister and nobody there to take care of her and she died, then you could attend to her and become unclean, but you couldn't do any priestly activity while you were unclean. You had to go through a cleansing ritual before you could return to priestly activity. So there were all kinds of restrictions on the things that were done. We turn over to the book of Hebrews. And turn with me to Hebrews chapter 5. And we find that Jesus Christ is now a priest. And God's going to have to make changes in order for Jesus Christ to be a priest. Because there's some things that are said about Jesus Christ that don't fit with the old order. Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5, look with me. First of all, in verses 5 and 6. When it talks about this priesthood. Go to verse 4 and it says, "And no one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he's called by God, even as Aaron." In other words, did Aaron stand up and say, "I want to be priest, me. No, God chose Aaron to be priest. In fact, actually, after you found out what was involved with being a priest, you kind of ever wonder if some of the priests were thinking, "Boy, I don't know if I want this responsibility." On one hand, it seems to be a privilege, and on the other hand, it's so serious. Remember, it became so serious later on that the priests had bells that they had put around their garments. And these priests would go into the Holy of Holies, and if they heard the bells quit moving around when they were in that room, because only the high priest could go in, they quit, they knew the high priest had died. And after a while, the history tells us that the priests, they had so many problems with so many horrible priests going in and taking care of this thing, the bell stuff, that they actually started tying a rope around the ankle of these priests when they would go in so they could drag their body back out because they couldn't go in there to get them. Because if you went in to get the body of the priest that had fallen down, then you died for being in there. So, it was very serious. But Hebrews 5, says, "So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest. But he who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten or given an occasion to you, celebrated you,' just as he says also in another passage, 'You are a priesthood forever.'" Notice this now, "according to the order of Melchizedek." He doesn't say according to the order of Aaron, but according to the order of Melchizedek. So it's a different priesthood, a different kind of priesthood we have. Secondly, he goes on here, and we have that he is from the tribe of Judah. Turn over to chapter 7 here, Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. Go up to verse 11, and it says, "Now if perfection or maturity was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it, the people received the law. What further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron?" It's very plain. Not according to the order of Aaron. According to the order of Melchizedek. "For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of the law also." See? Very plain here. If you're going to change the priesthood, you have to change the law. Verse 13, "For the one concerning whom these things are spoken," that is Jesus Christ, "belongs to another tribe, from which no one has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests." In other words, Jesus was from the tribe of Judah, not the tribe of Levi. Therefore, if Jesus is a priest, you have to have a whole different law. Because under the law, only people from the tribe of Aaron were priests. So we have to have a change not only of priesthood and of the order of priesthood, but we also have to have a change of law. The law has to be changed in this regard. The next thing that we have is that his priesthood is according to that of an indestructible life. Hebrews chapter 7, look with me, and we go on down here to verse 17. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priesthood, or a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, there is a setting aside of the former commandment because of its weakness and its uselessness. I skipped over verse 16. I'm sorry. I totally skipped over the verse I was supposed to be reading. It says, who has become, I was going, where's my statement here? I missed it. Who has become not on the basis of a law, a physical requirement. See, the rule under the law was from the tribe of Levi, from the family of Aaron, so it was all a matter of physical descent. Could you trace your genealogy back? A physical requirement. But his priesthood is according to the power of an indestructible life. The scriptures tell us that Jesus Christ, when he died on the cross, he bore the sins, my sins, your sins, the sins of the whole world. They took him down off the cross after he had physically died. They laid his body in a tomb. It laid there for 3 days, and on the third day, it arose. It didn't. It was interesting. Where were we reading that? I was reading something, in one of the newspapers. My newspaper in the morning is Google News, and so they had a thing on the resurrection in Google News, and I was looking at somebody in there the other day saying, Christians still discussing the resurrection of Jesus and such. And it was talking about the Jesus being raised and what it meant, because the women came there and they couldn't find Jesus, and the women had to roll the stone back, so they looked in. Did the women roll the stone back? No, the women didn't roll the stone back. They came and they were wondering who was going to roll it back for them, and they came there and it was already rolled back. There, Peg and I found a number of errors in this. This person's not a very good investigative reporter. All they had to do is check the source and they would have had things right. But Jesus arose sometime before, probably not at sunrise. Keep in mind, the first day of the Jewish week started at 6 o'clock Saturday night, because their days always started at 6 and ended at 6. So anytime after 6 on Saturday evening, Jesus Christ could have risen. In fact, when the women first came, left to come to the grave, it was still dark out. So they were really leaving quite early when they came. But when they came, they found Jesus raised. And when he rose again, he rose never to die again. See, we live in a culture today where you can go home and you can turn the TV on and you can watch doctor shows where they actually have, perhaps you might watch, my wife and my daughter used to like to watch a show, I think it was on TLC, is that the one, where they actually had emergency room or hospital? And they actually have real things, and they're actually people running around actually filming real events with real people that are in hospitals and such. And you know, sometimes people die. And sometimes they go in with those paddles, a defibrillator, they restart the heart, they get them going. The professor I had, my theology professor in seminary, was clinically dead for 17 minutes. Now, he wasn't really dead. He apparently was still breathing because he didn't suffer any brain damage. At least, as he joked, he says, at least not that we've known. He says some people might question that. But there was an orderly that came through the hall that was actually in the process of studying medicine, and he'd actually had recently studied something, and he decided to try this thing on him. They just wheeled his body out in the hall and were waiting for somebody to pick him up and take his body down to the morgue. And this orderly came along and tried this thing on him after he'd been out there, clinically dead for 17 minutes, and came back. This is when he was 18 years old, because it's how he met his wife. Because then he doesn't remember coming back, but he met his wife because he woke up in the hospital to her sticking him to take a blood draw. That's how he met his wife. Anyway, all of that simply to say that there are people that have died. But you know what happened? A year ago in April, my theology professor died at the age of 88. See, that happened when he was 18. 70 years later, he actually died. See, we live in a world where we have a body that might, from a human point of view, seem to be dead. It's not really dead, because if you were dead, you wouldn't come back. Let's put it that way. And you might resuscitate it, but you're still going to die again unless the Lord returns first. He had an indestructible life, so that once Jesus rose again to death, he's never subject to death ever again. He can't ever die. That, by the way, is our hope, is that if we would die, we would be raised, we also will have an indestructible life. We will not be subject to death. We, like him, will have an indestructible life. But there's nobody yet that has an indestructible life like that. Nobody. Jesus Christ, to this point, is the only one that has that kind of a life. And it's on the basis of the fact that he cannot ever die again, that he has a constant, continuing priesthood. I don't know if you realize how important that was. If you were a Jew back then, if you wanted to go and talk to God, what did you have to do? Where do you go if you want to talk to God today? Any place. Be right where you're at, you can talk to God. But in their world, you went to the priest. You might even write down what you want to say. And they'd give it to the priest, and it might end up in the Bible in a book that we call the Book of Psalms. That's what the Psalms were. A lot of those things were things that people wrote down to give to the priest to sing at the temple. You didn't just go up there. I've talked about this a couple weeks ago. Remember Hannah in the Old Testament? Hannah went up to the temple, and what was she doing? Out on the steps out there in front. Her lips were moving. And what did Eli the priest think was... Did he look at her and go, oh, she must be praying? See, that would be our conclusion, wouldn't it? You'd think, oh, she must be praying. But he figured, oh, she must be drunk. You know why? Because they didn't expect people to come up to the temple and pray by themselves. If you wanted to pray, you talked to the priest. See, it's so hard for us to think about that because it's so different from what... Because we're used to 2,000 years of open access to God. But why do we have open access to God? Because we have a Savior that's alive. They were all doing this before Christ had died and risen. Now, going back to what I was saying a little bit ago, you had to go to a priest. Let's say you find an actual righteous priest. A man that is upright, that really enjoys God, is a real believer, is faithful. Were all the priests believers and were all the priests righteous? Eli's sons weren't. Eli's sons, you know what his sons were? They were gangsters. They were extortioners. You read the book of Malachi, you have priests by the time you get to the end of the Old Testament that they are doing priestly work for a bribe. If you were a poor person, tough luck. You might not get your prayer said through the priest. The priests would say your prayer for a bribe. They would offer your offerings for a bribe. So let's say you found an honest priest. What's his problem? Eventually he's going to die. He's not going to be able to continue being a priest forever. But see, Jesus Christ doesn't ever die again. Isn't that wonderful to stop and think about that? The fact that you have a Savior that lives forever and ever and ever. We'll go on from here. Because of this, Christ provides for us what the law could not do. Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 19. We started reading this and it was the wrong verse. Go to verse 18. It says, for on the one hand there is a setting aside of the former commandment because of its weakness and profitableness. I don't know why many people can't read that. The law is set aside because it was weak and unprofitable. It served a purpose, and it did that purpose of proving men sinful. But it couldn't make people right. And so he says in verse 19, for the law made nothing, most of your Bibles say perfect, mature. It made nothing mature. It made nothing mature. But the bringing in of a better hope, that is, that makes mature, through which we draw near to God. We have a better hope. You and I can draw near to God. See, most of Israel in the Old Testament really couldn't draw near to God. That's why they never could mature. Because you were always lived in fear. Fear that you weren't going to be good enough to come before God. Fear that you wouldn't be heard by God. Fear that the priest wouldn't listen to you. But now, today, do you realize that if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have absolute open access to God every moment of every day? Because of who Jesus Christ is. That is just an amazing thing. You don't have to come and talk to me. You don't have to call me on the phone and say, hey, Tim, pray for me. You can do that. You can call and say, Tim, pray for me. But you don't have to. Because your prayer is just as good as my prayer. Which is just as good as Jeff's prayer, or Peg's prayer, or Kate's, or anybody else that's a believer. Because we are all, this is a whole other Bible study, but just throw this in here, according to 1 Peter, we're all priests, according to 1 Peter, who have access to the high priest, Jesus Christ. All of us. You women, remember, women in the Old Testament couldn't be priests. In fact, women didn't even normally come really to a lot of the temple activity. Generally, most of that was for the men, most of it. But you women are all priests today. And part of that is your access. But Hebrews chapter 7 here, he says, we have a better hope. We can draw near to God. The next thing he says, not only did the law make nothing mature, but a better hope does, which we just looked at. But look in chapter 7 and verse 25, and here's part of that better hope. Hebrews 7 and verse 25. It says, hence also he is able to save, now in the New American Standard says, forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. But the word forever in the Greek is he is able to save to the all end. In other words, he's able to save completely. Now again, this is a change from Old Testament to New Testament. Because in the Old Testament, they didn't all get exactly the same thing. In fact, the book of Daniel tells us that when Israel will be resurrected, some will shine like the sun and some like the sky. Is there a difference between the brightness of the sky and the brightness of the sun? Yes. Jesus told us in Matthew, still speaking to the Jews about the Jewish hope, not to us, he said that some will shine like the sun, some like the sky, some like the stars. Are the stars as bright as the sun or the sky? No. But how are you going to shine? Like the S-O-N. Every one of us, when Christ comes for his church, we will be caught up. Paul tells us we will see him as he is, and we will all be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Paul says that our bodies that are humble right now will be made like to his body of glory, all of us, men and women alike. We will be changed, and we will all show the kind of glory that he has. That means that we all get the same thing. I don't get anything better than you. You don't get anything better than me. We all get the same. You know what we call that? You know what the Bible calls that? It's our G words. That's grace, isn't it? Because in reality, unless you have a rather high opinion of yourself, you're like, if you're like me, you realize I don't deserve to get anything. But you look at it and you say it's grace. We're all going to get the same in Christ. That's part of the church. That's part of being part of what God calls the body of Christ or the church. We all share the same thing. Isn't that something to look forward to? And he says here, that's the point in verse 25. That's part of our hope. Part of the hope is we can draw near to God right now. But another part of the hope is he's going to save us all completely. See, when you go to an unsaved person, a person that hasn't believed in Jesus Christ. And Troy was sharing this earlier. If you go around America, of course they say this is declining, but if you were to go around America and ask people, do you believe in Jesus Christ? I think there's a lot of people that say, yeah, I believe in Jesus Christ. And you'd say, well, what do you believe about him? That's the whole thing. What you believe about Jesus Christ really varies. And there's a lot of people that say they believe in Jesus Christ, but most of them don't believe he's God. Most of them probably believe he died. I mean, they don't think he's still walking around. Most of them don't really believe he's resurrected. In fact, you know, Sasha was telling us, he went into churches where people that talk about Jesus being raised, but they don't really believe he's alive. What they mean by resurrection? What? We'll share it, real, yeah.
This last week, he made the comment, well, I don't want to go into the whole thing, but anyway, he goes to church every single Sunday. He sends his child to a Christian school, and I ask him, what do you believe about Jesus Christ? And he said, oh, my wife doesn't want me to talk about this. She's going to be so upset when she finds out that you've asked me this question, because she says I'm not born again. So, what do you believe about Jesus? I asked him again. He said, well, I believe that Jesus was a real man, and I believe that he walked on this earth. But that's about as far as it goes. And I said, so you don't believe that he's God? And he said, no. And so then our conversation went on, and I can't wait to talk to him again, because I was able to give him the gospel, and I told him that that's what I used to believe too when I only had a historical thing. But I can't wait to see him again. But he was a perfect example. I mean, you know, go to church every Sunday.
See? And there are, again, lots of people that this is the Jesus they believe in. But the Bible tells us Jesus is God. He became a man. He came down here. He did live a perfect life. When they put him on the cross, he wasn't paying for any crime or any sins he had ever done, because he didn't do any. God laid him as a perfect individual on the cross. God laid all of our sins on him. And he died and paid the price for our sins and then rose again. You can be saved. If you're here today and you don't believe that, you can be saved by believing that. Right where you're sitting. You don't have to talk to me. You don't have to pray a prayer. You don't have to walk an aisle. You can say, yeah, he did that for me. He paid for my sins and he rose again and he's alive. That's all God asks of you. I love that over in Acts 10 when Peter's telling those people in the house of Cornelius. In fact, I just heard a guy say this the other day. He says, show me where it at. This guy actually said this. I was so excited. He says, tell me where it says that a person has to pray to be saved. He says, because when you go to Acts 10, Peter's talking to these people and Peter's just getting started. And he tells them what Jesus did, and boom, all of a sudden these people are saved, and Peter's trying to go on talking, and these other people are saved just sitting there, listening to him. I was like, how many times have we gone over Acts 10, and we've talked about that very fact? I listened to this guy the other day, I was like, woo! I was excited about that. That is right. But he says here in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25, that he's able to save us to the all end. See, when you present the gospel to a person like that, they're saved in the hope of being forgiven. But there's more to that hope than just being forgiven and having eternal life. There's the hope that one day you're going to be changed. That you're not going to always go on just like this. That's the hope that it's produced, and that's our hope. Goes on from here, not only do we have that better hope, but we see that he has actually opened the way for us. If you look over in Mark chapter 15, and I actually put all of these, I put all three of these because all three of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all tell us this. But I want to just look here in Mark 15. Mark chapter 15 and verse 38. We read. This is Jesus on the cross. It says in verse 37, and Jesus uttered a loud cry. And he breathed out or breathed his last, and the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Matthew tells us that. Mark tells us that. Luke tells us that. None of them tells us why. None of them tells us the significance of it. You know who tells us the significance of that? It's the writer of Hebrews. That actually really lays open for us the full significance of that. If you go to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. Look with me, if you would, at verse 8. He's talking about the earthly tabernacle, the earthly arrangement, and what the earthly priests did down here. He says, in this, the Holy Spirit, then, verse 8 of Hebrews 9, the Holy Spirit then is signifying that the way into the holy place was not yet made plainly visible, not yet plainly seen, while that outer tabernacle is still standing. It's a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices offered, which cannot make those who are doing the service there, cannot make them perfect or mature with regard to their conscience. They're always going to have a conscience problem. They're always going to wonder if it's enough. They're always going to wonder if it's enough. He goes on here in this chapter, if you look down in verse 12, verse 11, it says, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of good things to come, through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, he says, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. See, what was the earthly tabernacle and temple? What was it? What was it supposed to be, serve as? Okay, it's the house of God. That's what we look at it. But the book of Hebrews tells us what? it was a picture. It was a picture of what? Of a heavenly arrangement. It was a picture, and he tells us that right here in Hebrews. That earthly arrangement was a picture that there's a heavenly arrangement. That Jesus Christ was crucified in the first heaven. This, that we walk in and breathe in and the birds fly in. And that is that outer place. And then he goes out through the starry spaces, and the scriptures tells us that he went all the way out there into the heavenly tabernacle. And so he tells us that here in verse 12. And he entered, not verse 11 says that, not of this creation, but verse 12. And not through the blood of goats and calves, but through means of his own blood. He entered the holy place. Remember those priests in the Old Testament would slay an animal and they put that blood in a basin. They would take that blood of that lamb and they would walk in through that holy. They'd pull that veil aside. They'd walk in there and they took a branch. So you think of a branch out here with all this. And they dip that in that bowl and then they had to reach out. Now remember, that room is filled with so much smoke that they can't see the ark. But they know where the wings of the cherubs are, like this in there. And in that smoke, they dip that thing in there and they reach in where the wings are. And all they have to do is reach around and feel until they feel the wings of the stick. And then shake that. And what happened to the blood on the end of the stick? It fell down on top of that gold lid of that ark. Underneath of which was the Ten Commandments on stone. That's their offenses. God's above. The blood's covering between the offenses and God. But that's temporary. They would only cover for a year. They took the blood of goats and calves in, but it tells us here, but he entered the holy place with his own. He entered once for all. He doesn't have to keep going in year after year after year. Having obtained, notice this now, having obtained an eternal redemption or an eternal ransom. That is the term that Paul is using here in Hebrews to describe what Christ did for your sins. He had to pay a ransom for your sins. He had to ransom you from the penalty that you owed. The penalty you owed was death. He freed you from that death. He freed you from that by his death and his resurrection. You aren't held by that death anymore. To be held by that death is to say, I haven't been ransomed. But he has obtained an eternal redemption. Verse 13, for if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, will he cleanse your consciences from dead work to serve the living God? Now that's a benefit for you and I as believers. Your conscience can be clean so that when you're doing service to God, you don't have a conscience problem. You're not wondering whether or not it's enough. You're not wondering whether or not you're good enough. You're not wondering whether or not you deserve to be there. You're not worried whether or not God's going to strike you down. Because you realize that you're not coming on the basis of who you are. You're coming on the basis of who Jesus Christ is. And your conscience is cleaned up. Goes on and he tells us here, in Scripture here that with our conscience system that we can actually carry on this priestly service. As we conclude this, we look simply, remind ourselves, he's died for our sins, he's risen from the dead, but he's our high priest. He's the reason I can come to God. He is our access to God. He's the one. I come through him. He's our access to God. Anytime, any day, anywhere. Acts chapter 16, verse 31 says to the Philippian jailer, after the jail had collapsed in the night because of the earthquake, and they break down into this. It was a hole in the ground. I don't know if you know that, but this Philippian jail, a lot of these jails, they were just holes in the ground. They're not like putting walls up like you have if you go up to Grant County. They had a hole in the ground. And so they go down into the ground, and it tells you that. He went down, and they went down in there. The jailer goes in there with a light, and they find Paul and Silas, who've been singing praises to God in the middle of the night, after having their backs laid open with whips, which went on for, or beaten. They weren't whipped. They were beaten with sticks, rods, it says. And they come in. He says, what must I do to be saved? And they say, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. You and your household, that is, you and your household need to believe in order to be saved. Jesus himself said in John 14:6, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. No man comes to the Father but or except through me. It's the only way to approach God. But it's an open way for you to approach God. Anytime, anywhere. There's a temple. I don't know what it looked like. There would have been a little altar in front of that curtain there, a little thing that they burned incense and stuff on. But when Jesus Christ opened it up, there it was. The veil's torn. It's open. I was sitting there and I was thinking about, well, are we going to stop our study on the Old Testament for today? Or are we going to keep going? And I was thinking, I was looking at where we were going to be today, and I was thinking, you know what? Really wanted to do something sort of Easter related. Because I don't know who's going to come here on Easter. And I thought, you know what? This is perfect. I couldn't have planned that God was going to have us come on this Sunday on the section about the priestly service that Israel had and be able to show a change of priesthood from Old Testament to New Testament. That God's opened the way, or Christ has opened the way. We have access to God. Not into that earthly tabernacle. Not into that ark. What was that ark? What was that actually? It was a gold box and such, but what did it function as? It's where God was. In other words, we'd say, in one sense, it was the footstool of God. We have that several times in the Old Testament. Heaven was his throne, earth his footstool. This is where his feet were propped. Where's God's real throne at? In the heavenly holy of holies. And that's where we have access to. Even better than coming before a gold box in which God was present, or above which God was present. Think about the privilege of that. Celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ, not today, but every day, by remembering, hey, God, I can come and talk to you because your Son is alive, and because he's alive, I have access to you. You can celebrate that every day, not just today. Father, we're thankful for the fellowship of saints, but we're thankful that that fellowship exists because your Son is alive, because he is seated at your right hand, because he gives us access into your presence. He is the way into your presence. He is the truth. He's the one that liberates us, and he is the life. He is the one that actually gives us life today. Because he is alive, he gives us life. And we're thankful for the reality of that, for who he is. Lord, we think of those who do not know of your Son, Jesus Christ. They do not believe in his death and his resurrection on their behalf. We ask, Lord, that you'd give us boldness to share that good news as we have opportunity. And we ask for those of us that do understand and believe that, that we might go out celebrating what it is to come into your presence anytime, anywhere, because of who your Son, Jesus Christ, is. That we don't have to be part of a special family. We don't have to go through special rituals of being clean. We simply have to be those who have believed in your Son, Jesus Christ. And we're thankful for that privilege, that he has made that open. Thankful for the day. Whatever you have set before each and every one of us, help us to go about doing so, enjoying what it means to have access to you because of your Son. And we thank you for it. Amen. Have a great day. Enjoy your Easter dinner if you're going to do something that fun.